First lesson this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 22. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be God. Be seated. St. George, is so very much of the Bible is absolutely simple and clear. It is so simple and clear that it is plain and obvious. Protestant reformers use the word perspicuous. Do you like that word? Scripture is perspicuous. What they meant was that absolutely anyone could read it and understand what it meant. That was a revolutionary thought in the Protestant Reformation, because they, up to that point, had fallen into this terrible belief that you only could understand Scripture as the priest was mediating it to you. And the Protestant Reformers said, no. Scripture is perspicuous. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so when you open the Bible, you do not have to be intimidated or afraid. You don't need a master's degree in divinity to understand what it says. It is plain. It is obvious. The meaning of Scripture is powerfully clear and inescapable. It's right there. Jesus says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Could it be more clear? Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Could it be any more clear? Paul says in Romans, now that you are in Christ, put off the works of the flesh. Wow, Scripture is so clear. And yet there are some passages that are difficult. There are difficult passages in the Bible. They're here and there. And I think they fall into one of two different categories. There are some passages in Scripture that are difficult because they're plain to understand, but they're very difficult to practice. So the meaning is simple and clear. The meaning is plain, but it's hard to trust and obey as the Scriptures require. And so they're difficult in that category. There are other passages in Scripture that are difficult because they are hard to understand. Because of our distance from their culture, from the passage of time and space, a lot of the cultural references that are in Scripture, sometimes they're hard to understand. You say, well, gosh, what does that even mean? Now, I would submit to you this morning that both of those cases of difficult passages require the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't read God's Word without the Holy Spirit revealing the truth to you. This Holy Spirit will address the difficult passages that are difficult to practice, because God's Holy Spirit will conform and change you from the inside out. As you read these passages that are hard to put into practice, the answer is not just to try harder. The answer is not, well, I'm going to just grab myself by the bootstraps and pull myself up. I'm going to become more patient and more loving and more... No, that's not the answer. The answer is to pray and to allow the Holy Spirit to change your attitudes and your affections. And all of a sudden, you'll find that those passages that were difficult because they were hard to practice, you'll notice that you're becoming more and more like Jesus as the Holy Spirit changes you from the inside out. So that's the one category. The second category, the ones that are difficult to understand, it is the Holy Spirit that will reveal truth. That's what Jesus said. He's the Spirit of truth. He will lead you into all truth. And so he's the one that unlocks those passages that are sometimes difficult to understand. Today's passage falls into the second category. It's difficult to understand. In fact, when I was telling some of my preacher friends that I was preaching this Sunday, not by choice, but because we're preaching all of 1 Peter, they chuckled and laughed and said, well, I can't wait to listen to it on the website to hear how you deal with it. We have Christ preaching to spirits who are in prison because they did not obey. We have Noah and waters and baptism, and we have all kinds of things going on in this passage. It is hard to understand. Just as a side note, when you read your Bible, notice I didn't say if, when you read your Bible, you will encounter some of these hard to understand bits. What do you do? What do you do? I want to leave you with a few concrete tools. When you come across a passage that's hard to understand, pray, read, and pray again. Ask God for wisdom. James says that when you ask God for wisdom, in the old King James, he upbraideth not. God is not offended or insulted when we ask him for wisdom. He gives it to you liberally. So pray and ask God for understanding when you come across difficult passages. The second thing that I'd suggest is look to the context for clues. Read what comes before and what comes after, because that will help you to understand that difficult part. It will give you insight. The third thing is to cheat. Get a good ESV study Bible, or look it up on their ESV study Bible website. I wouldn't recommend all the resources that are on the internet. A lot of it's junk. I wouldn't recommend everything that's printed on in books. A lot of it is junk. But the ESV study Bible is a good place. They have great notes. Study it. Fourthly, I'd say discuss the passage in your small group. If you're not in a small group yet, make sure that you join one. And if there isn't one in your area, we'll start a new one. Please make sure that you're in a small group so that you can discuss these difficult passages and seek the godly wisdom of the others in your small group. Finally, as a last resort, when all else has failed, you can email me. And we'll pray about it together. Friends, we too often focus in on the difficult passages, the ones that are debated and hard to understand. We like to make a sport of it, don't we? We enter into endless debate. We try to spotlight and highlight our own erudition. We use theological and hermeneutical gymnastics, trying to impress other people with how smart we are. Look at how I can handle this difficult passage. Other times, some people just like to fight. So they dwell on these difficult passages because they like to debate endlessly with no gain. But I think there are some people who like to camp on these difficult passages and discuss them ad nauseum because it allows them to avoid the clear teachings and the clear requirements of Scripture. As long as you focus in on the difficult things, on the ambiguous parts, you can keep the powerful Word of God at an academic length. You can keep it out there and just, you can deal with Scripture at the level of literary survey. You can say, well, some people say this and some people say that. And by dealing with these difficult passages in that way, you never get to the application. You keep it impersonal. You keep it away from you. Friends, Scripture is nothing if it is not personal. Scripture tells us the account of personal and corporate sin. A personal God who covenants with people in the Old Testament. A personal God who incarnates as a person to save sinful people. A personal God who saves persons in order to create a holy nation of people. Scripture is personal and it applies. You can't hold it at arm's length. Stop using the difficult passages as an excuse to avoid the clear teachings. That's the framework that I want to set out as we move into 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. If you have your Bibles, please open them. If you don't have your Bible, open the Pew Bible in front of you. It will really help as we move through this passage. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 to 22. We're going to look at three things. First, we'll look at the context. Second, the point. It's important to remember that the scriptures were written by authors who had an intent. They wanted to make a point, and so we're going to look at what is the point. And the third thing we'll look at is the parentheses, the parenthetical thought. Let's look at the context. Chapter 3, verse 17. You have to go back and look at what's before and what's after when you're looking at context. Chapter 3, verse 17, Peter writes, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Is that clear enough? Christians will suffer. That's what Peter's saying. Peter's writing to an audience that is living under the crushing weight of heavy state-sanctioned persecution, even to the point of execution. The context is suffering. In our case, our suffering is not with our own lives. We suffer in a different way for our Christian faith. We suffer rejection. Family members, you say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Oh, I'm not going to invite you to Easter. You're going to talk about Jesus." We suffer ridicule. People say, "Oh, would you just lay off with all that Jesus stuff? How does that even apply to my life?" Peter says, you as a Christian will suffer not only when you do evil and you deserve it, but God wills that sometimes you would suffer for doing good, so that others would see your confident, unshakable hope and ask you for the reason. That's what he says earlier. So that's what leads us into this passage. When we come out of this passage, chapter 4, verse 1, remember when Peter wrote this letter, there were no chapter breaks, so just the next thought. Peter writes and says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Wow. Peter says, you will suffer. So, arm yourself with the same way of thinking that Christ had. The context, I think, couldn't be more clear. Peter, in this passage, is dealing with Christian suffering. And not just telling you to suffer, but instructing you to suffer well. Suffer the way Jesus did, so that it points people to the glory of God. So what's the point? In verse 18 he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." This passage begins the same way that it ends. Verses 18 and 22 form the main thought of what Peter was saying. It's captured in these two verses. Verses in between, verses 19, 20, and 21, they are in parentheses, in brackets. Do you know what I mean by that? They are subordinate to the main thought. Peter is making a big point in verses 18 and 22, and he's using the three verses in between to try to bring out the nuance of that point. So let's read verses 18 and 22, just the two of them, and see how it sounds. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, who, Christ, has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." The point of this passage is clear, and it's, well, contained in this one passage is simultaneously the most comforting and the most terrifying truth in all of Scripture. That Jesus holds sway over all of the creation and over all of cosmos. He says in verse 17, you will suffer. He says in verse 18, because Christ suffered. Christ's suffering is different from yours in that he was righteous and he was suffering in your place. He accomplished something by his suffering that you and I could never do. He brought us to God. That's what verse 18 says. He died for your sins, but he did not remain dead. He conquered sin. He ascended into heaven where he rules and reigns over every conceivable person and thing. That's what verse 22 says. And that's Peter's point. But the same hand pierced at Calvary now sways the scepter of the universe. That Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. It's not something that you need to pray to make happen. I often hear people praying and they say, Lord, we pray that you would be Lord and supreme over all this. Well, he is. He already is. He's Lord over everything. You don't need to make it happen. You don't need to pray for it to happen. But you must respond. You must respond. The fact that Jesus is Lord over everything leaves every human person in only one of two different positions. Either humbly and joyfully acknowledging his lordship and so being comforted in the face of your own suffering, or living in open rebellion against the Lord of the creation. Living in open rebellion against this Lord who is Lord over everything and so living under his wrath and awaiting the fullness of his judgment. Do you see why this is both the most comforting and most terrifying truth in Scripture? Peter says you are either suffering for doing good, for living out your Christian faith, and if you are suffering for doing good and living out your Christian faith, you can find comfort in this great truth. Christ suffered. His suffering has secured a glorious future for you. A future that causes the suffering of this present life to pale into obscurity. He's secured for you an eternal future that gives meaning and context to the momentary blip of our present persecution. If you're suffering for doing good, Peter says, remember that Christ not only suffered for you, but he was raised from the dead and he rules over everything. He even rules over your present suffering and struggle. Even in the darkest night, you can rest in the sovereign loving care of a God who created and sustains everything. If you're suffering for your Christian life, Peter says, look to Jesus. Your suffering is momentary, and just like his suffering, it will lead to glory. But maybe this morning you're not suffering for doing good. Maybe you're living in open rebellion to this king. And if you are, if you're living in open rebellion to the king of the cosmos, then Peter says, be careful and beware. The one that you are defying with your life is the one who has authority over all of the angels, all of the authorities, all of the powers, and you are hanging like a spider on a precarious web over the flames of his eternal wrath. Your response to his lordship is to surrender, to submit, and to trust. Repent. Change your mind. Change your direction and your orientation. Up to this point, Peter says, you've been living full face into sin. Reorient yourself so you're now facing full face into Jesus, trusting in him. He's Lord of everything. You know, friends, it strikes me that Peter would think of Jesus in such cosmic terms. Remember, Peter walked with him and talked with him. Peter ate with him, traveled the countryside with him. And yet, Peter never flinches. Peter well remembers the day in his life that changed absolutely everything. He was minding his business. He was tending to his fishing nets when Andrew, his brother, came running over to him, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and dragged him to see this carpenter's son. Andrew said to Peter that on that day, "Come on, Peter, we've found him. We've found the Messiah." Peter stands before Jesus, and Jesus looks deep into his eyes and said, "So you're Simon. You shall now be called Cephas, rock, stone, Peter." Peter remembers that day so well. I think he also remembers a day when he had been following this carpenter's son all across the Galilean countryside, and Jesus at one point turns to him and asks, "Who do people say that I am?" Do you remember that? And this same Peter feels this flood of emotion washing over him as he looks at his friend, the one that he had left everything to follow. And Peter is remembering the feeling of God's Spirit speaking through him as he says what no man could ever know. He looks at his friend and he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." Now, a few decades later, Peter's writing this letter to suffering Christians. And he says, "You are suffering because your master, my friend, also suffered. Don't expect anything different. But let me reassure you with the fact that your master is Lord of everything. He will bring you to God in the end, and he will sustain you and strengthen you now." Isn't it amazing that Peter has no struggles or no issues making the connection between the earthly existence of Jesus and the heavenly realities of him ruling over everything? Peter intended this message of Jesus' lordship to be comforting to believers and absolutely terrifying to non-believers. This is the same Jesus who, in Peter's presence, said, "I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." But make no mistake, he's Lord of everything. John, who was referred to as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, a young man who followed Jesus all over the countryside as well, we're told in Revelation 1 that when John catches a glimpse into the spiritual realities behind things, when he sees Jesus ruling and reigning over everything, John, who knew him in the flesh, says, "I fell at his feet as though dead." But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Fear not." Jesus is Lord over the cosmos. But we see that those who have surrendered to this cosmic king have nothing to fear. Where does that leave you this morning? Are you comforted by this truth or fearful? That's the point that Peter's making in this passage. Let's just touch briefly and then we'll conclude on the parentheses. 19 to 20. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were being brought safely through water." Christ proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison because they formerly did not obey. This brings out a view of the Old Testament scriptures. When Peter considers the Old Testament scriptures, he sees and believes that it was Jesus preaching through the prophets. That when Noah opened his mouth and proclaims and preaches, Noah's not speaking his own words. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus. Who were these spirits who were in prison because they did not obey? I want to just dispel one thought before I move to what I think it may be. Some people think that it's people who died faithful before Christ. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. There is no sense that people who died in the Old Testament went into a probationary holding pattern until Jesus died, was resurrected, and then went and preached to them. That's not what this passage is saying. That's a misunderstanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith in God who revealed himself perfectly in Jesus. They were saved the same way that we're saved today. So that's what it's not. I think what it means is that Christ was preaching through Noah a judgment that was poured out in Genesis 6. That the spirits who were disobedient were in Genesis 6. Do you remember the sons of God who went into the daughters of men? The Nephilim, the mighty men of old? Those were the ones that he was preaching judgment to. Peter links God's patience in Noah's day to God's patience in the days of his audience then and now. God was patient and made a way for the saving of 8 souls. Today, God is patient and he makes a way through Jesus for the saving of an entire holy nation. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter is writing to a first generation of Christians. And so he connects the waters of chaos and judgment of Genesis 1 with the waters of death and destruction in Genesis 6 in the flood. And then he connects that with baptism. How can those three things possibly be linked? The key here is in his reference to Jesus' resurrection. And Paul does the same thing. He says that in baptism, you are buried with Christ in water, and you are brought out, born again, a new creation. That in the waters of baptism, you die a death so that you can be born again and born anew. Some people look at this passage and they say, is Peter saying that you're saved by baptism? Is Peter saying... He says, by baptism, which you've been saved. Is Peter saying that all you have to do is just have water sprinkled on you? Well, certainly not. That's the problem with isolating one passage. Look at all of what he says. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. But keep reading. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that baptism itself saves you. He's saying that as you do the outward act of being baptized, it is a demonstration of an inner state of your heart, of your conscience. You are appealing to, you're trusting in God that you will be saved from present suffering and from the ultimate destruction of God's wrath, just as they did in Noah's time. Folks, you know that I love dead theologians. Right? One of my favorites was Martin Luther. And when I was studying and preparing for this difficult passage, I thought, I have no clue what this means. And so I dug into Martin Luther to see what the great Protestant reformer thought it meant. And you know what he said? He said, I have no idea what Peter intended in verses 19 to 21. And so I'm not pretending. This parenthetical thought was written to the audience that would understand what that meant. Christ preaching to the spirits that were in prison, water, baptism, Noah. That's the parenthetical thought, and we have no idea what that means. But don't miss the point of the passage. Don't get so caught up in the parenthetical thought that you miss what Peter was trying to say. He says, Jesus Christ suffered for your sin. You suffer. Jesus Christ suffered. Jesus' suffering brings you to God. Jesus, who suffered the righteous for the unrighteous, bringing you to God, now has been vindicated and is in authority over everything. You are never beyond his sovereign care. Repent, surrender, trust him, and endure the present suffering. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I pray especially for those here this morning that are suffering rejection, ridicule, for their doing good, for their faith in you. I pray, Lord, that they would catch a glimpse of you ruling and reigning over everything, even their present struggle, and that this would bring comfort to their souls. Father, I pray also for those here this morning who are living in open rebellion to you, and I pray that you would convict them of their sin, that you would shake them out of their false confidence, that they would look upon Jesus as Lord and submit and repent and trust in him. Lord Jesus, we pray this to the glory of your name. Amen.